Today we're turning in the scriptures together to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to be reading from chapter 16. We'll read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, and let us hear the word of God. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, for if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, my subject this morning is that of everlasting punishment. It's a very unpleasant subject, I know. When we think of friends and members of the family who may be going to hell and suffering there the torments of a Christless eternity, then particularly, we become uncomfortable, don't we? Especially at that time. Who wants to talk or ever be reminded of anything so grisly, so painful as hell and its torments? Certainly, I don't want to talk about it. I would prefer not to talk about a subject like this at all. The lovers of sin especially have a natural aversion to the doctrine of everlasting punishment, just as they do to the doctrine of God's holiness. And yet it's precisely because of God's holiness, because of his perfect and uncompromising justice, that he requires of sin, of any and all sin, that the offender be inflicted with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. If the Bible says that there is a hell, and that all unbelievers, on account of their sin, are going there when they die, then all the wishful thinking and all the blind optimism of men won't get rid of it. Let's make sure, therefore, that we know and understand what the Bible says on this great subject, that we know how clear and certain this teaching really is, so that we won't be swayed by any of the bankrupt notions and groundless theories of men. What does the Bible say regarding the punishment of the unbelieving and impenitent in hell? I want to point out that most of this teaching comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many people would be shocked to learn that this is indeed the case. That's not what they remember or how they think of the Lord Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he talks about hell. He talks about everlasting torment. He talks about punishment, yes. And it surely is appropriate that most of what we know of the world to come, most of what we know about eternity, for that matter, whether heaven or hell, has been revealed to us not by the prophets of the Old Testament, not by the apostles of the New Testament, but most of what we've been told about eternity has been revealed to us by Christ Jesus himself. I would like to read some of our Lord's own words on this subject. And here I'm going to be drawing from all four Gospels. I will keep this brief, but I think it's important to go through this. First of all, we find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about the devil there. He's talking about God himself. Also, over in chapter 13, Matthew 13, Jesus said, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And going on from there to Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I won't read from the Gospel of Luke because that was our passage, but let me move on to one more, and this is from John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." My friend, I take this time particularly to read these passages, and I might well have read several other passages as well, but these few should be quite sufficient, if words mean anything at all, to convince the unprejudiced mind that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has taught us and warned men repeatedly about it, that for impenitent men and demons, there is an endless punishment. Now, having said that, I'd like to point out as well four things that we know, four very significant features describing what this punishment will be like. First of all, we're told that it's a conscious punishment. Death brings to the unbeliever not annihilation, not a state of soul sleep or anything that will in any way reduce the agony of the torment. No, death brings the unbeliever conscious punishment, which will be dreadful to endure and more fierce than we could ever imagine. Is that not the experience of the rich man about whom we read in our text this morning? This same conscious agony is brought out in other passages which speak of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Such language depicts deep sorrow and piercing regret. Someone says, "Oh, why didn't I listen to the Lord when I had opportunity to do so? Why didn't I hear his gracious invitations? Now it's too late. Now his fury has been unleashed. His wrath has been poured out upon me. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing I can do about it. How foolish I was. And I have no one to blame, no one at all, but myself." Surely such regret is one of the worst parts of hell, as the sinner looks back and realizes it didn't have to be this way. But his own stubborn, recalcitrant unbelief, his own hardness and sin kept him in bondage. And he's no one to blame but himself. Secondly, it's an everlasting punishment. Nowhere in all the scriptures do we read of any such places as purgatory or limbo or any places like that which are temporary, such as holding stations where people go for a time until by the prayers of the saints or by any other means they are at last permitted to enter into heaven. The Bible doesn't speak of such places as that. The fact of the matter is, and the scriptures plainly teach this, it's not some vague point hidden away in some obscure passage someplace. The scriptures plainly and repeatedly teach this, that the conscious punishment of hell is everlasting, it's unceasing, and it's without interruption throughout all the endless ages of eternity. Matthew 25 speaks of everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. Revelation 14 describes the smoke of the torment that ascends forever, and the fact that those who suffer have no rest from their pains day or night. Yes, hell is forever. And thirdly, just as there are no temporary holding stations, so also there is no second chance for people either, not once they have died. This is a favorite thought that people have. Many people entertain this kind of notion. They can see that there is a hell, all right. They can see that the Bible teaches that. But somehow still they like to cling to this idea that they have, that somehow, even if they die in their sin, they've made a bad choice, at some point, even after that, God will give them a second and possibly a third chance after all. But what does the Bible say? It's appointed for men to die once, the Bible says. Hebrews 9, verse 27. But after this, the judgment. That's what comes, you see, after death. Not second and third chances of maybe coming to Christ after all, but it's judgment. There will be no change of verdict or of sentence. There will be no appeal, no reprieve for anyone who has died without Christ. There is only judgment. Certain judgment, the fiery indignation, the Bible says, which devours the adversaries of God. This is why we don't pray for the dead, isn't it? At a funeral service, we never pray for the dead. We pray for those who are yet living. We may pray thanking God for the life of this one who is now departed and ask that how he lived his life might be a reminder or warning to us all. But we never pray for the dead person himself. As for the righteous who have died, they were already blessed beyond anything that we might ask or think on their behalf. And as for the wicked, it's too late. They're now and forever beyond the reach of anything the most effectual, fervent prayers might do. No, the Bible makes it very clear. This is the age of grace in which we live right now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we must come to the Lord. And then fourthly, it's punishment for punishment's sake. Punishment for the sake of justice. We don't hear much of this anymore, do we? Perhaps a few generations ago, people talked about this sort of thing, but it's not the kind of thing that we hear anymore. Punishment to satisfy justice. Punishment to avenge the victims of the great, terrible wrongs that have been done against them. No, we don't hear that kind of thing anymore. What we hear about today is rehabilitation. What we hear about today is correction. Putting convicted felons through the process in and out of prison and to prepare them to go back out onto the streets just as soon as possible. Well, that's not the way it is in the justice of God concerning the punishment of the wicked. God's purpose is not to rehabilitate. God's purpose is not to correct. God's purpose is to punish for the crimes that have been committed against the majesty on high. And this is why the punishment is conscious. What good could it possibly do? What justice could it possibly meet if the people so inflicted weren't aware of it? And this is why it's also everlasting. Sin, which is a crime of infinite magnitude against the majesty of God, must be punished appropriately, which implies an eternal condemnation. And this is why there is no second chance, no opportunity to begin again. Sin, any and all sin, must be punished. And God Himself tells us, in the revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture, He tells us that He who cannot stand and will not stand to look upon sin will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I make these several points, that the punishment of the wicked is to be conscious, everlasting, and without any hope of escape. Yet at the same time, I feel that I must emphasize that both heaven and hell remain for all that a great mystery to us. We know certain things to be sure, But for every point we know and can articulate, there are many more points that we don't know, or at least we know so very little about them. There is some evidence from the scriptures, for instance, that just as there are degrees of blessing in heaven, so there are also degrees of torment in hell. We're told in Matthew chapter 11, for instance, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Not that the people of Sodom won't be condemned, indeed they will be condemned, but that the condemnation of the people of Capernaum will be even greater. And we wonder, why is that? Because they had opportunity to hear more, and they had greater opportunity to respond to the word that was preached to them. That's why. Another mystery we have to appreciate is the precise meaning of the figures and images used to describe the torments of hell. In Matthew 28, verse 12, it's called outer darkness. In Matthew 13, verse 42, it's called the furnace of fire. Now, there is here, perhaps to our minds, the idea, well, how do we reconcile these two apparently conflicting notions of outer darkness and a furnace of fire? Well, we don't need to reconcile anything, because these are images that God has been pleased to give us in order to come down to our level, as it were, to describe to us something so horrible that would otherwise be utterly indescribable, unspeakable. So we take the scriptures then, and we do this with every doctrine, not only the doctrine of everlasting punishment, but with everything God has told us in the scriptures. We take what he's told us, and we take our stand on that, but we don't attempt to probe into things that we're not told. We cannot somehow sneak into the secret counsel of God. We should know something of the specific words that are used for hell as we find them throughout the Bible. There are three such words. Let's look at them. First of all, there is the word Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word. It describes where the spirit goes when at death it separates from the body. It isn't always as clear in every passage, that's true, but much of the time it is clear, so these clearer passages are the ones we need to learn from, that this is where the unregenerate go when they die. They go straight to hell. A second word that is used in the Bible is the word Hades. The word Hades. Hades is a Greek word for the same thing. And from the way this word is used in the Bible, we know that it too is hell. So whether it's the Hebrew Sheol or the Greek Hades, it's the same thing that's being talked about. But there's also a third word that needs to be considered here. It's the word Gehenna. Gehenna. From the Hebrew word for the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of slaughter, as Jeremiah called it. This is hell after the general resurrection at the end of the world. That is, this is what hell will be like in its full-blown state when the bodies of the wicked dead will be reunited with their souls. Now let me try to decipher all that for you. When an unbeliever dies, his body goes to the ground, or it's disposed of in some way at least, but his soul goes immediately to hell. It may be called Sheol or Hades, but it's still hell. In our text this morning, as I say, you can see for yourself, the rich man went directly to Hades when he died. And you'll notice his soul, not his body at this point, but we're talking about his soul only, was in torment there. Well, this is hell. At the day of resurrection, as it's called, which is also the day of judgment at the end of the world, the unbeliever's body will at that time be raised and reunited with his soul. And when that happens, therefore, he will not suffer anymore in soul only, but now he will suffer in body as well. It's called Gehenna at this point. From this time forward, it's called Gehenna to distinguish it from Hades, but it continues to be hell. Hades is a place of spiritual torment only. Spiritual torment until the bodies of the dead are raised. But Gehenna is a place of spiritual and physical torment thereafter. But don't make too great a distinction between them, because they really are the same thing. Everything after death, for the Christless and unregenerate, is hell. Well, by now, you must surely be wondering, why would I ever preach on such a horrid subject as this? Well, that's a fair question. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, we're told. Well, this is what he came to save us from. This is why he rendered a spotless obedience in our place, believer, and why he willingly offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our disobedience. The Son of Man came to deliver us from sin, from death, and yes, from the torments of hell. I agree that it is a terrible subject. And yet, as bad as it is it not a thing of great mercy that God has so clearly, forcefully, and repeatedly warned us about it beforehand? Is there not mercy in that? Doesn't it show even greater mercy that he has told us to flee this wrath to come? That he has provided full redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins, to each and every one who seeks refuge in Jesus Christ? What an awesome thing is this, who looks upon the sons of men, and though we are all of us, fully deserving of his burning wrath and anger for sins we commit every day, yet for the sake of Christ, he's pleased to show us mercy. The question is sometimes asked, how can I bear to think that people I know will go to hell? Listen, that's a problem for us all. You're not the first one. But is it not better to ask, how can I bear to think that people I know think so lightly of sin and so little of God? That they would dare to fly in the face of his commandments? That they would refuse his gracious invitations to come to Christ? Isn't this really the question that needs to be asked? Certainly we should feel sorry. We should feel burdened for those who are even now on their way to a Christless eternity. But shall it not burden us even more that people would dare to live in such rebellion against a holy God that every day they would spurn him, they would spit in his face as the soldiers did to Jesus at the cross? We continue to do that by our sins, don't we? It's not so great a wonder that men are going to hell. It's not surprising that even people we know, some of our nearest and dearest, will be among them. The astonishing thing, the wonder of wonders, is that by God's infinite love and favor, we, believer, won't be going with them. That those who are in Christ, those who take refuge in Christ, those who have been granted a saving interest in Christ, will not be in their number. But the promise of God is that one day we will know as even now we are known. Isn't that amazing? There's so many things we don't know right now, so many things that we don't understand, so many things that seem to be beyond us. But a day is coming, the Bible says, as believers, as those who are redeemed, as those who are on their way to glory even now, a day is coming for us all, beloved, when we will know now even as we are known. And that we will be in every part, including the faculty of the will, fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that we will sing the praises of what our Lord has done, and we will not find fault with him or his ways at all. Do you really think that there's going to be anyone in heaven who says, oh Lord, I think you did a wrong thing? No. No, at last, when our will is fully conformed to the will of God, and we learn at last what it is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, we will not say that God has done a wrong thing. We will acknowledge in the justice of God that his way is perfect. And still, we will praise him for that. I'll tell you the main reason why I'm preaching on such a subject as this today. You may be wondering, so I'll tell you. It's to plead with anyone in our midst, to plead with anyone who may be here today, young or old, who may still be clinging to his or her sins, and foolishly thinking perhaps that sin, his own sin, is not so bad. I can tell you God hates sin. God hates it with a vengeance. He tells us so. He hates any and all sin. And whatever sins you may be clutching, my friend, you must let them go. You must lay them aside. You must put them behind you. That's what repentance is about. Not just feeling sorry, not even just acknowledging, but actually turning from the sin and putting it right away. There can be no justification, that is, no rational argument for continuing in sin. And there can be no justification, that is, no being declared righteous by God for those who refuse to repent of it. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. Eternal condemnation, everlasting punishment. But the gift of God, the Bible says, and we need to know this side as well, the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is fullness of joy and of peace and of infinite, abundant blessings that never cease through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know which camp you're in? Do you know where you're heading? Because it's to one or the other that you're heading right now. And it's only a matter of time that you'll be there. And for many of us, it may be a lot shorter time than we realize. Make sure that you're in the way everlasting. Make sure that you're in the way that confesses the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And you cast yourself upon his mercy. And you say, Lord, save me, for I am a sinner.